down on your brother, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account to God. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pastors Kevin and Mike. Mike, do you need something?
No.
Okay.
I'm going to sit in those seats, don't move. But I think I still will.
The good news for you, Michael, is I have no questions to answer this week. Some of you know exactly what that means. For those of you who've been with us the last few weeks, well, welcome. Welcome to service. Those of you who are watching online, those of you who are here joining us in the sanctuary, you know, the good news is every single week, this is our fourth week of being having people back, every week we have a few more people who attend. And I can tell by looking at the group today that this is the largest group of attendance here live we've had in 4 weeks. And it's gone up by two or three or four people every week. So those of you who are watching online, that doesn't mean there's pressure to come here at all. It just means that we are seeing a return to some sense of normalcy, although we are still a long way from being in our normal routine. I mean, my wife returns to work tomorrow for the first time in 10 weeks. She works in retail, and her store has opened. So, you know, in my life, that's going to be a return to normalcy with Linda going back to work. Well, as far as this morning is concerned, we are continuing our book, our journey through the book of Romans. Now, we are almost at the end. We are in Romans chapter 14. There's only two more, what we would call, chapters to go. And then we're off to some other sermon series yet to be determined. So we're coming to the end. And I want to remind you of where we've been the last couple of weeks, because there was a big transition, if you remember, in week 12, chapter 12, what we call chapter 12. That Paul had spent the first 11 chapters of Romans talking about theology, who God is, what are God's characteristics, what is God like? And then he comes to chapter 12 and says, okay, church at Rome, now that I've told you everything that God is like, now let me tell you what you have to do about it. This was common for Paul. He did this in several books where he talked a lot about theology, and then he said to the church he was writing to, now let me tell you what you have to do about it. Remember the first thing Paul said was in chapter 12, you must need to totally surrender yourselves to God. That's what he told the church at Rome. Now, I didn't talk a whole lot about this in chapter 12, but I want you to know that that statement to the church is interesting. It makes common sense if you're going to tell people what to do. The first thing you tell them to do is completely surrender to God. That makes common sense. But you need to understand the church he was talking to. Paul was writing this letter to the church at Rome, the capital of the world at the time, the place where Nero lived. And to be a Christian in Rome at that time was dangerous. Who knows what would happen day to day? Would Nero decide to throw you to the lions? Would you just be killed because you're following Jesus? So you would think that every Christian in Rome was completely surrendered to God, because why would they do it otherwise? Right? But yet, the first thing Paul tells them is you must completely surrender your life to God. You must surrender your body, your mind, your will. And I find that fascinating. Because Paul had never been there, but this is what Paul understood. Paul was a master at understanding humanity. And Paul knew that there were many people at that church at Rome who called themselves Christians who were not fully surrendered. Paul knew it. Just like I can tell you, I know that there are many people who go to church every Sunday here in America that they think they're okay too and they're not fully surrendered. That's just human nature. That's who people are. So Paul tells them first they must surrender to God. Then last week, Paul tells them something even completely outrageous. If you remember what Paul said last week, He's talking to the church. His second thing he says is, church at Rome, you must follow the government leaders. And why? Because they've been put in place by God, and if you don't follow them, you're not following God. Are you kidding me? Can you imagine what the church at Rome thought? Their leader was Nero. Paul doesn't explain anything about his statement that he was put there by God. It makes a matter-of-fact statement. That means God put Hitler in place, Saddam Hussein in place, Donald Trump in place. If Paul's statement is a blanket statement, it's true. And I'm not here to re-preach that message. As you know, I avoided that topic completely last week, and I preached on one verse where Paul says we need to pay the continuing debt of love to each other, and that debt will never be paid off, that we owe a debt of love to all of humanity and everyone that comes across our path, that we must do our best to pay that debt of love on an ongoing basis. That's what we focused on last week. Now we come to this week. And what does Paul tell the church at Rome this week? The next thing he tells them is, church, stop being so judgmental. Stop judging each other. Stop criticizing each other. Again, you understand, Paul's never been there. So there must have been a pretty good rumor mill of what was going on at the church. Because Paul not only says stop judging, he addresses very specific issues that he must have heard they were judging each other about. So that's what we're going to talk about today, criticizing and judging. And I wanted to begin the sermon, because I haven't begun yet, but I wanted to begin the sermon with three little excerpts from history, as I often look at history to see what we can learn from it. I want to tell you three stories from history that you may already know, and if you do, that's fine, but I think these three are a good kind of, maybe a jumping off place for today's topic. And the first one talks about a young boy who went to school. This is all true, all these stories. And the teacher gave him a note one day and said, bring this note home to your mother. Now, things were different back then, because if you handed a note to a fifth grader or a sixth grader today and said, bring this note to your mother, the first thing they do when they get out of the school, you know what they're going to do? They're going to read the note. And guess what? If they don't like what the note says, there's a real good chance that note will never make it home to mom, right? We all understand that, right? Back in the day that this happened, the student never read the note. They brought the note home to mom, and mom opened the note, and this is what it said. I'm going to paraphrase what it said. It said, ma'am, your son needs to be removed from school immediately. And then the note said this, and I'll quote this exactly from the note. He is too stupid to learn. Please take him out of school. He's a disruption. I don't know how the mother felt about getting that note. But my point is, the note was handed to the boy by the name of Thomas Edison. I think you guys know who Thomas Edison was. Thomas Edison became one of the most prolific inventors in our country. He owns 1,093 patents have his name on it. Now, the next child I want to talk about from history, his name is Alfred Lloyd Tennyson. Now, some of you know the name, who Tennyson is. Well, at one point, his grandfather gave him 10 shillings for writing a eulogy for his grandmother. And when his grandfather handed him the money, this is what his grandfather said, quote, there, that is the first money you ever earned by your poetry, and take my word for it, it's going to be the last. Well, if you know who Tennyson was, he was a master at writing short lyrics, and he wrote things like The Charge of the Light Brigade. So I think his grandfather happened to be wrong. The next person I want to talk about is Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin, when he asked his wife for her hand in marriage, his future mother-in-law, who wasn't his mother-in-law at the time, said she was extremely hesitant to tell her daughter that she could marry Ben Franklin. Very concerned. And she said her big concern was this, that Ben Franklin was a printer, and that there were already two printing offices in the United States, And she didn't think that the country could support a third. Now, you guys all know who Ben Franklin became, right? Leading author. He, of course, was a printer, a politician, the postmaster, scientist, musician, inventor, civic activist, statesman, and diplomat. My point is this: how wrong we can be when we start sizing up or judging other people. Think of those three stories. Those people were completely wrong. Completely wrong about those three individuals. In fact, many of us can be often critical or judgmental of others. And I can tell you that being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ does not make you immune to do this. Not at all. This is something that's almost inbred in us as human beings. Let me tell you this story about John Wesley. Now, I've told you a lot through the book of Romans about Wesley, Luther, and Augustine. And I bragged on them of how they changed the world for Christ, and they did. And how their lives were all changed by reading the book of Romans. And all because of the same issue. They discovered that a relationship with God is based upon faith, not works. They were all working really hard to be really good Christians, and they were all failing miserably, and they felt terrible about themselves and their relationship with God. They read Romans, and Romans said it's about faith. All three of them were freed, and they changed the world. John Wesley's a good guy. But let me tell you, he writes a story. It's a great lesson for us. And he talks about a man that he had very, very little respect for. A man that he considered stingy and greedy. He said very little respect he had for this man. He says, and one day there was an offering taking up what he thought was a very, very admirable cause. And he said, this miser gave an extremely small gift, the smallest gift that could be received. And Wesley openly criticized the man. And this is what Wesley writes. He said, the man came to him privately, and he told him that he had been living on parsnips and water for weeks. He explained to Wesley that before his conversion, he had run up many, many bills, and now by skimping on everything and buying nothing for himself, he was paying off his creditors one at a time. He told Wesley that Christ has made me an honest man, and so with all these debts to pay, I can only give a few offerings above my tithe. He said, I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest. Needless to say, Wesley felt horrendous. He said he felt terrible about how he had judged this man improperly. He apologized to the man, and he asked the man for forgiveness, of course. And he said the man forgave him. I tell you that to let you know, Wesley was a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So that doesn't make you immune from judging people or from criticizing other people. Many of us do it. Many of us do it. It reminds me of the story of a wife who was a very conscientious wife, very conscientious. Tried to please her husband every day, and she said, I can never do anything to please my husband. And she said, the mornings were the worst, that he was the most cantankerous at breakfast. She said, if I made him poached eggs, he wanted scrambled. So she came up with what she thought was a genius idea. One morning, she says, I put in front of him a plate that had one poached egg, one scrambled egg, and I thought to myself, I'm going to stand here and wait for my compliment. She said, well, her husband looked down at the plate. He kind of snorted a little and says, can't you do anything right, woman? You scrambled the wrong egg. Criticism. Judging. Now, I know that some criticism can be helpful. Constructive criticism can be helpful. But I'm guessing that 80-90% of the criticism that we get and that we give is destructive criticism, which is hurts terribly. Aesop has a fable about this, and one of Aesop's fable tells about an old man and a son, and they were bringing their donkey to market. And passing some people, the old man heard people remark and say, "Look at that silly pair, walking when they could be comfortably riding." Now, the idea seemed sensible to the old man, so he and his boy mounted the donkey, and they went on their way until they passed another group, and the group said this, "Look at that lazy pair, breaking the back of that poor donkey, tiring him out so no one will buy him." So the old man slid off the donkey. But soon they passed another group of people and heard some more criticism when they said this, "What a terrible thing, making that old man walk and that young boy ride the donkey." So they changed places. Went by another group, and he said this time he heard people whispering, "What a terrible thing, that big, strong man riding the donkey and that young boy forced to walk." So they stopped. And the old man and the boy, they pondered their situation, and they finally continued on their journey, only in a different manner. This time they decided that they would carry the donkey between themselves on a pole. And they went across a bridge. And the donkey got loose, fell into the water, and drowned. Now, Aesop's moral is this: you can't please everyone. I want to give you an alternative moral to that fable, and that is this: destructive criticism never helps. Friends, we have heard criticism from the time we were born. It's almost part of being a human being. You have all heard thousands and thousands and thousands of criticisms. Now, maybe they haven't all been directed at you, but you've been in the presence of people who are criticizing others, criticizing people like their boss, their pastor, their spouse, their children, their neighbors, their coworkers, the government, politicians. George Burns once said this. I love this quote. He said, quote, "It's too bad that all the people who know how to run the country are busy driving taxi cabs and cutting hair," end quote. I heard about a minister who preached a sermon on spiritual gifts, and after the sermon, he was waiting in the area that we would call our narthex and greeting people as they left, and he said one of his parishioners came to him very excited, and the woman said to him, "Pastor, pastor, I discovered my spiritual gift." He says, "What is it?" And she says, "It's criticism." And he said to her, "Remember the person in Jesus' parable who had only one talent? Do you remember what they did?" She goes, "Yeah, I remember what they did. They went and buried it." He says, "I suggest you go do likewise." What was happening at the church at Rome? Pastor Mike read for us. The church at Rome was having a problem. You have to understand, the church at Rome was basically Gentiles. It was made up of Gentiles. It wasn't made up of Jews. And the church at Rome started bickering because some of the Gentiles said, "Well, we need to change our dietary habits. I mean, we shouldn't eat pork. Maybe we shouldn't eat meat at all." So some in the church said, "We shouldn't eat meat. We should eat only vegetables." Others in the church said, "That's crazy. Why would we do that?" Then some in the church said, "We need to honor all of the Jewish holy days. We should, all those days, we should, they should be special to us." Others said, "Why would they be special to us? We're not Jews." And they started bickering with each other, and they started judging each other and saying that other group isn't spiritual, that other group isn't Christians, that other group isn't following Jesus. And so the church started pointing fingers at each other. Friends, if each Christian at the church at Rome had simply kept their personal convictions to themselves, there would have been no problem, none whatsoever. but they began judging each other and criticizing each other. That's why Paul is bringing this up here. The church at Rome had this problem. He knew about the problem, although he had never visited. Now, I can tell you that this problem wasn't unique to the church at Rome 2,000 years ago. We've experienced this problem right here in this church 3.5 years ago in a terrible way. And this side of the aisle was pointing in that side of the aisle and saying, you're wrong. And this side was saying, you're wrong. We've experienced it here ourselves. So we know, we should know, if we're going to be honest, what Paul was talking about. And it's never healthy. It's never good. Paul's concerned they're going to split the church. Now, we've read Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. I want to look at another place in Scripture that teaches the same thing as Romans 14 teaches, and that's Matthew chapter 7. Let me read for you the first two verses from Matthew chapter 7. And they say, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let me read that from the New Living Translation, which is, of course, is a paraphrase. It says this, stop judging others and you will not be judged, for others will treat you as you treat them. Whatever measure you use in judging others, it will be used to measure how you are judged. John Wesley would say this about this topic, and you know that he clearly, this is something that he was wrestling with in his own life, because he told us that story. He said this, quote, without exception, the people who have the greatest number of faults are themselves the most merciless in their criticism of others. They spend their lives looking for something lowly rather than something lofty. Friends, when I say people who criticize others, there's probably a face that comes to mind in your own thinking. When I say someone who's critical, someone who's judgmental, you're probably thinking about somebody right now. When I was writing this, I had several faces that came to mind. So I'm guessing, I'm just like you, that you probably have several people you're thinking about, oh, they really do have a problem with this. I heard about a preacher who said he devised the perfect way of handling critics in the church. I've never tried this, but he says it worked perfectly. He said he had a book that he taped with a label on the front of that book, complaints of members against one another. And he said it was real simple. He said when a member of the church, a parishioner, would come up and tell me about a problem another parishioner had, he said, real simple. I would always say, great. Let me get my complaint book out. He said, I'll take it out. He would say, tell me that again. I'm going to write down the complaint, and I want you to sign it after. And he said, when I come across that person or run across them, I'll take this complaint up with them. And he said, he always would get the same response. They'd say, no, I can't sign anything like that. He said, in 40 years, he may have opened the book 1,000 times. He says, and he never wrote one complaint in the book. Matthew 7 continues and says this. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus' illustration here. Now, let's just think about this from a very practical way. You're working at a construction site. For some reason, there's an accident, and you get a big piece of wood stuck in one of your eyes. Instead of doing something about it, you go over and tell a coworker that you think you see a speck of sawdust in their eye. What would you call that? Foolishness? Of course you would call it foolishness. But that's often what we do when we criticize others. We try to look at some little matter in some other person's life and criticize them for it, while all the while ignoring a much worse problem in our own lives. Before we get too concerned about correcting others, we need to correct ourselves. Now, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here, just for a minute or so, and say this. I've heard people say to me over the years in this topic of judging, the Bible says you can't judge anyone, you can't judge me, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. They don't know what they're talking about. Let me be clear. The Bible never says don't judge. The Bible never says don't judge, because we need to judge all the time. All the time. Depending on your job, if you're a supervisor, an owner of a company, you're judging your employees all the time. 2 months ago, we had to appoint new board members here. We couldn't do our annual meeting, so I had to appoint 2 board members. So I talked to the church board about it. We talked about it, and I had to judge whether these 2 new board members were spiritually qualified to sit on the church board. I had to make that judgment. It's part of my job. The Bible says, judge properly. Judge rightly. The Bible tells us this is how to judge. Look at yourself first. Consider your own motives. Consider your own intentions. Look at your own heart. Then you will be prepared to look at somebody else. So I just want to go on this rabbit trail because we have to judge people all the time. Okay? So judging is not the problem. It's how we judge. We don't look at the log in our own eye when we're judging others. That's totally incorrect. That's totally wrong. Okay? I want to talk about the turn of the century. I want to talk about someone you've probably never heard of, but he was the most distinguished astronomer of his day. And he was convinced that there were canals on Mars. His name is Sir Percival Lowell, and he was esteemed for his study in the solar system, but he was fascinated with Mars. And in 1877, he heard an Italian astronomer had seen straight lines on crisscrossing Mars. So for the rest of his life, Lowell spent the rest of his years looking through his telescope in Arizona, mapping out the canals on Mars. Now, his observations gained world acceptance. He was so eminent that no one dared contradict his findings. Now, of course, things are different now. Space probes have orbited Mars. We've landed on Mars. We've mapped the entire planet. No one has ever seen one canal. So the question, how could Lowell have seen so much that was never there? I'm going to give you two possibilities. Well, I'm going to give you two possibilities, but one of them is the answer. The first possibility is this. He so wanted to see the canals, so wanted to see them, that he did. That's one possibility. But there's another, more practical, real possibility. That Lowell suffered from a very rare disease that wasn't named at the time that he had the disease. And that disease made him, when he saw things, he could see his own blood vessels in his eyes when he looked at things. The Martian canals he saw were nothing more than the bulging veins of his own eyes. That condition today, ask an optometrist, you know what that's called? Lowell's syndrome. They had the condition named after him. So when Jesus warns that in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and warns of seeing specks of sawdust in another's eyes while missing a plank in our own, he could be referring to the spiritual equivalent of Lowell's syndrome. Over and over and over, we see faults in others because we don't want to believe anything better about them. Happens all the time. Happened with Wesley. It could happen with us. So often we think that we have a first-hand view of someone else's shortcomings when in fact our vision is distorted by our own disease. Charles Price is the pastor of the People's Church in Toronto. He tells about a friend of his who went to the Netherlands to bring the gospel to Dutch people, and he says he became friends with lots of Dutch Christians while he was there. And he said the thing that amazed him most about his trip was how distressed the Dutch Christians were about the state of American Christians in the American church. He said that they were struggling greatly with the dress and the application of makeup that women in America had taken up and was now part of the Christian culture. They felt that this worldly sin had crept into the church and was taking it over. They said they would never let the world impact their church like America had. He said he was so amazed to see the Dutch Christians so upset about this that he saw men and women crying over American church and what it had become. What's the moral to the story? Let me read a quote from an article he read. He said he watched as those tears ran down their faces, dripped off the edge of their nose, and dripped into their beer mug over the top of their cigarettes as they lamented the worldliness of the American church. You guys get that? That's the danger of legalism. As they sat there drinking their beer and smoking their cigarettes, they were saying they didn't like the makeup that American women were wearing and it had ruined the church. Let's go back to Romans 14. Romans 14 says in verses 10 and 12, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God.' So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." Or as again, another paraphrase says, the Phillips translation says, "Why then criticize your brother's actions? Why try to make him look small? We shall all be judged one day, not by each other's standards or even our own, but by the judgment of God." Paul asked the weak Christians at Rome, "Why are you judging your brother?" Then he asks the strong Christians at Rome, "Why are you despising your brother?" Because both weak and strong will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will not judge each other. They're going to be judged by the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he had done, whether good or bad." Now, let me tell you what this is and what they're talking about here, because you may be confused about this. The judgment seat of Christ is the place where Christians will have their work judged by the Lord. Christians. So that means this. This has nothing to do with our sins. We're not going to be judged for our sins. They're forgotten about. They're forgiven. God remembers them no more. This has nothing to do with our salvation. We are saved. Okay? This is a second judgment called the Bema Seat. And I'll tell you why it's called that in a minute. That we get judged in a sense. We don't really get judged for our sins because we don't get judged for our sins. But we get judged that our works on earth get looked at. They get looked at. And we either get rewards, whatever that means in heaven, which I don't know, in heaven for our works, or we don't. Now, the word for judgment seat here is the word bema. And in Greek, bema was simply this. It's the place where a judge would stand at a sporting event. And if in the games the judge saw an athlete break the rules, he would disqualify them. And at the end of the contest, judges gave out rewards. Rewards. Let me read 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. This will help you understand it a little better. It says this. "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be refined by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet still will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Okay. So we are judged. As far as we're a Christian, we get to heaven, we're okay, we're there. Then we go to the Bema Seat where God looks at our life and looks at our works. And Paul compares our life work, our ministry, to building a building. He tries to make it simple for us. It's like building a temple. He says, if we use cheap building materials, they'll burn up in the fire. There'll be no reward. If we use precious stones or we use good building material, then our work will last. And when the fire goes to the temple, those things will still be there and we'll be rewarded for it. If they're burned up, we've lost the reward, but we're still saved. We're still saved, but the Bible says, even though only as one escaping the flames. So how does a Christian prepare for the judgment seat of Christ? How do we do that? Different topic than judging each other, but Paul addresses both of these issues in Romans 14. Well, I can say it's real simple. How do we do it? We do what Paul said in chapter 12. We do it by fully surrendering our life to Jesus Christ. Instead of judging other Christians, we should judge our own lives and make sure that we are ready to meet Christ at the judgment seat. The fact that our sins will never be brought up against us doesn't give us a free pass to disobey God. Sin in our lives keeps us from serving Christ as we should. And for some of us, this may mean the loss of our reward. Now, I've had people ask me before about, you know, I'm going to get a crown in heaven and there's going to be jewels in it. There's all kinds of ways this is described. And friends, I frankly don't know what your reward in heaven will be. Maybe it's a bigger house, if there's such a thing. I have no idea. I'm just not smart enough to figure this one out. Because I've always thought, if you're in heaven, I don't care what else comes along with it. I'm in heaven. I don't care. There is no sin, no pain, no agony. There's no judging going on. We are in God's presence. I am fine with being the lowest of the low in heaven. I'm fine with that. But the Bible talks about rewards. I wish I could tell you more about what that means, what you'd be missing out, not ministering in a way that honors God, but I really can't tell you what that means. Lot is a good example of losing your reward. Lot was not walking with the Lord as was his uncle Abraham. And as a result, he lost his testimony with his own family. And when the judgment finally came, Lot was spared. He was spared for the fire and brimstone, but he lost everything. His ministry, his works, they were all burned up. Paul explained that they did not have to give an account for anything else but themselves. I don't give an account for you when you get to heaven. Paul was stressing here the principle of lordship. Make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. Let him be the Lord of your life. And then here's some good advice. Let him be the Lord of other Christians' lives as well. We are all made uniquely different. There are things that God has impressed upon me that I can't hold you in judgment for those things. I've told you these before. I used to be a big gambler. I used to play cards 3, 4, 5 nights a week. I used to go to the track. I had 2 or 3 bookies that I would book bets with for professional sports. And my wife knows all this because I was doing this when I was married, at the beginning of my marriage. And you know what? I was pretty good at it. I was making money. It was like an income. And then God impressed me, stop the gambling, 100%. Just one day. You don't need to know the circumstances around that. Just stop. So I said to Linda, I'm going to stop. I stopped 100%. And not only did I stop gambling, I mean, I stopped everything. In other words, I couldn't buy lottery tickets anymore. That's a gamble. I couldn't buy raffle tickets from a kid. I mean, I took the extreme route. Stop everything. Now, personal conviction. If I see you buying a lottery ticket in the store, am I going to judge you? Oh, no. No, I see Joe buying lottery tickets. I thought he was a Christian. What's wrong with him? You know, I'm going to have to pray for him. He better repent. We can do this as Christians. That's a personal conviction. I would never hold you to that level of judgment. That's got nothing to do. I need to let you have the Lord be Lord of your life, just as God is Lord of my life. And that can look different. It looked different at the church at Rome. Some people said, I can only eat vegetables. Well, praise the Lord, they need to be obedient to that. And some said, I can eat everything. Well, praise the Lord, they need to be obedient to that. Neither side was right. They were personal convictions. And when it comes to judging other people, we need to be very careful that we don't take our personal convictions and apply them to somebody else. But we do it all the time. You know, people who quit smoking are notorious for this. I've seen people who quit smoking after 25 years, and then every person I see that's smoking is now evil. And what's wrong with them? They have no willpower. If they're a Christian, oh my word, they're probably not a Christian because they're smoking. Because they quit and God convicted them of that, and all of a sudden everyone who does is evil. Friends, you do that. Okay? You're not God. You deal with what God's telling you. You be obedient to what God's telling you. If everyone in this church became obedient to what God is telling them, this church would be exactly what God wants it to be. Without question. All we have to do is that simple thing. Be obedient to what God is telling us. Take our eyes off of the person next to you or the person around you. Pray for them. Encourage them. And when you talk to them, be positive. Don't be critical. And don't judge them. And by the way, another little rabbit trail here. When we judge people, very, 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 very few of us are judgmental or critical to the person's face. Let's just be real. I've been your senior pastor 3.5 years. I've heard lots of judgments, lots of criticism about things I've done or haven't done, and I almost never, almost zero, do I hear it from the person who's critical. I always hear it from someone who talked to someone who talked to someone, and that third party comes to me, do you know that so-and-so is mad at you and what you said? I said, well, they never talked to me about it. Of course they don't. You know how unchristian that is, guys? By the way, I'm not whining. Okay, this is not a whine. It's a teachable moment. If you have a problem with someone, go talk to them personally. Listen, you may be the person God wants to go and help them overcome whatever this situation is. And you can't help them by being a third-party messenger. So maybe there's something real that God wants you to go talk to them about. Maybe there is a real problem in their life. There is a real concern. Well, then you need to go and face them personally, one-on-one. You know, over my life, I've tried to make that a really, really concentrated effort when I have a problem with someone. So if I have not come to you, it probably means I've had very little problems with you. Because if I have not called you up and said, hey, let's meet, that probably means that we're okay. Or I heard something you said and I don't have permission to talk to you about it. That's happened a few times. So guys, this thing, and the reason I wanted to tell you about John Wesley is if all of us could be as committed as John Wesley was, that'd be great. So I wanted to let you know, even someone like John Wesley could say, I was guilty of this sin of judging a Christian and thinking he was just a stingy guy. And there's another lesson that Wesley said. I'm going to wrap up with this. This has nothing to do with today's topic. And I don't think many of you picked it up in that Wesley story. When that guy went to Wesley privately, do you notice what he said to him? He said, I can give to very few offerings over my tithe. In other words, his tithe was, that was to God, that was no questions asked, that was not an option. This guy eating parsnips and drinking water for weeks said, I can give the very few other offerings over my tithe, indicating that he was tithing, because that was a no-brainer. He had no choice with that if he was going to be obedient to God. I found that statement in Wesley's story interesting. His story had nothing to do with tithing, but it just struck me when I read that. I said, oh, that's interesting. This poor guy was tithing, okay? But he had very little money to give to other offerings. Okay, friends, the message of this morning's sermon is real simple. Let's not judge each other, criticize each other. We are a family. Things work much better when we just encourage each other, work together, and when there are problems, when there are differences, that's okay. We discuss them as though we are looking for the right answer. We don't discuss them in a judgmental way. That's all. It's very uncomplicated. Paul told the church at Rome, stop doing this. Paul would tell every church that read the Bible, stop doing this. Don't do this. This is destructive. This is why churches split. This is why many churches have just stopped being churches, because it became division in the church, and they were judging each other and criticizing each other, and eventually so many people leave, the church just goes away. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. I thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. And I thank you, God, all of the stuff that we can glean from it every week as we go through another chapter and another chapter. It's just filled with information for us to live out our life as Christians here today, to live out our relationship with you in the context of a world that is really, really against you in many ways. And I pray, God, that we would be examples. Our country so bad needs examples of what it looks like to be unified, of what it looks like to be together, of what it looks like for people to work together and work out problems in a peaceful way. The world needs to see that. Our country needs to see that, God. I pray that the church can be an example of that. I pray here at Living Hope that we would be an example of that, God. And in doing so, you'd have the opportunity to use us in a manner to reach the North Shore for you. So, Father, I give you us. I give you what we would call Living Hope Church. And for those of you listening online that do not call this your home church, Father, I give those people to you, and I pray that you would use them right where they are, right where they are, to be purveyors of peace, that they would be people who are known as encouragers, known as people who represent you well. So, God, thank you for your word again today. We give ourselves to you, God, and say thank you for how you're going to continue to transform us in the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
For the offering today, we're going to continue to do what we've been doing by coming up the center aisle, and there are offering plates on either side of the altar, so please just come on up and put the offering, your offering in the offering plate and then return back to your seats. So thank you for that. As a reminder, too, I want to remind everybody that we have the welcome forms and the prayer request forms in the front of the seats. So if you have a chance to fill those out and you want to give those to one of the pastors, that would be great as well. Just want to read from a scripture this morning from Proverbs 19. It says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." So by giving and sharing with others, we can show our love for God. And this can give us great satisfaction knowing that we've pleased God and that we are helping those in need. Giving can change the lives of others, but it can also change our lives as well. And it can be a great way to show them our love. And even sometimes by giving, it can bless us as well, as well as those that receive those gifts. So let's pray. Dear Jesus, you provide us with all that we have. Please give us thankful hearts. Help us to put all of our hope and trust in you and not our money. Please help us to be unselfish and generous. Help us to be willing to share what we have. Help us to be content with what we have, because you are always with us. Thank you for this time of giving, and let our gifts, whether they be financial or some other service, be pleasing to you and help us to love you and to do our part in advancing your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please come.